really blown away that you keep coming. This is awesome, guys. Because especially with some of the, you know, this pretty deep and pretty nasty stuff, some of the captivity stories and that history. So we get into the good stuff now. So this is, we're going to be talking a bit about Cyrus, redemption, a lot of these great sort of things of God that come through. And it's a story, like I've said previously, this is a story that, we hear many times through Scripture, repeated over and over again, a story how God wants to redeem his people, has a heart for his people, loves his people, wants to rescue them. And we see that in, you know, just parable after parable, you know, the story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, God wants to rescue and redeem. And we just see that over and over again, guys. So I'll start with a joke. So why was the baguette in prison? Because it was bred in captivity. So that's a really bad prison joke, isn't it? I was trying to think, this is what happens when you go on Google and say prison jokes, captivity jokes. That's what happens. So I'll do a little recap just because we had some audio problems with the last one. So there'll be, I'll just do a little recap of week two because just in case people are trying to watch it online, just do a little recap. It's probably useful if someone wasn't here last week as well. So history of all of this. The house of Israel, house of Judah, is promised, is told over and over and over again from Deuteronomy onwards. We ran through, this is in week, we're going back to week one now, a whole list of warnings to follow God, follow his word, listen to his prophets. And they didn't. There were a whole lot of really bad kings that went after a whole lot of false gods. Israel didn't follow the prophets. Ignore their warnings, ignore their words. And there's prophecies even back to Deuteronomy saying, if you don't follow my ways, I'll send you into captivity. So the first one was the first captivity was the Assyrians came through. So it's the Assyrians back, this is 734. We talked about there being a house of Israel and a house of Judah. Two different things. 10 northern tribes, house of Israel. 2 southern tribes, house of Judah. Syrians came through and wipe out the northern tribes of Israel, just as God had said would happen. I personally don't think it's really God's will. Certainly, God's not what God's will was for Israel. But they'd sort of, in a sense, chosen these other gods. Israel had chosen to follow, in many cases, the gods of the Assyrians. And we have stories about kings of Israel openly worshipping these foreign gods. So is it any wonder that the foreigners then take the land? Possibly not, right? So they come and take the northern areas of Israel, including Samaria, the capital. Jerusalem holds fast, though. Jerusalem holds fast at this stage. So this is one of the things we talked about last week. This is the Sennacherib prison, very famous archaeological document written in stone. This is Assyrian. This is in Chicago at the moment. You can go and have a look at it if you want to. But it talks about the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians, but they couldn't take it. They took a lot of the towns in the house of Judah, but they didn't take Assyria. And interestingly, this matches up a lot to the Bible story. It talks about Hezekiah, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem. And it talks about 30 talents of gold. Basically, Hezekiah was just basically throwing, they were melting things down from the temple and giving them everything they could possibly just to make them go away. 30 talents of gold. This is in an Assyrian inscription, same thing is talked about in the Bible. So it matches up a lot to the Bible record. But and then we mentioned this is last week we talked a little bit about too. Assyria doesn't take Jerusalem, but then sometime later the Babylonians do so. Babylonian inscription here talking about how they encamped opposite the city of Judah and seized the city and so forth. So the house of Judah taken to Babylon. And these, we said, you know, these are some, just going a little bit archaeological, you can see my archaeological bent here a little bit, but these are actually taken. There's ones like this in museums all over the world, because Babylon itself was, these murals were largely intact, and there's some in the Met, there's some in the British Museum. I think there's a couple of museums around the place where they've basically taken hundreds of years ago, they just scraped them off the walls and took them back to their museums. But this one was the Met, and this is some pictures that I took. You can go and see it. But Daniel himself, when he's taken into Babylon, would have walked under the gates that had these inscriptions in it, which is just incredible, incredible to think of. But Babylonian gods here. And they're taken captive. But we then talked about some... I'll read you this one. This is an interesting scripture. This is Jeremiah, obviously one of the prophets who's really warning Israel, Judah, as much as he possibly can. And he talks about Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions. First the king of Assyria devours it. Now at the end, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon gnaws at its bones. But then, here's the good part. I will restore Israel to its pasture. I will search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none found. Sins of Judah, but none will be found. And I'll forgive the remnant I spare. So this is the promise. And these heroes that we talked about rose up last week. People like Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and all three of those, there's big long prayers in each of those books, Daniel, Nehemiah, and Ezra, just weeping and saying, God, we've sinned against you. We're sorry. Forgive us. And God's love just comes through. And we talked about some of these scriptures about how God saw Israel and Judah as almost like a bride, and how he sort of is just seeing them going off with, you know, Israel basically going off with other lovers, and he nevertheless wants to call her back. That same heart, I'm sure, is for us when we're on the wrong track as well. But I just wanted to do this week just a couple of just discussions here and there about a couple of discussions through. There are periods of despair. Is there any difficult times when you've gone through, you know, that you're now grateful for? I'd love to open up that discussion, because there's certainly some in my life I can share if no one has anything better. Because really with Israel, that's exactly where they found themselves. They found themselves in the worst... the Assyrians and Babylonians we talked about were pretty despotic, nasty empires. It's about the worst position you can imagine yourself in. You're not even a master of your own household. They are enslaved. King Hezekiah, when he was fleeing Jerusalem, it's a horrible scripture about Nebuchadnezzar comes down with, or soldiers come down, kill his children in front of him, and then pluck his eyes out. So the last thing he's seen on earth is his children dying. These are really cruel, about as cruel as horrible as you can imagine. But they're taken in there. These heroes rise up, like Daniel. And in the end, we'll go through some scriptures later on where they almost talk about how God has sort of refined Israel. And I know certainly from my time in my life, there's sometimes what I'm going through some difficult times, not as bad as that, but I've hated going through it. But you end up probably in a bit of a stronger position at the end of it. I don't know if anyone's ever felt like that. Few times, yeah.
Yeah, I think the most recent one probably was the loss of a job that I've had for 10 years. And in losing that job, I was working from my home, so no EI or anything like that to fall back on. Yeah. And, you know, the ugly cry and all of that stuff, and just going to my church and asking for prayer. And within 4 days, God restored that job, and it's the best job I've ever had. It's
better than the previous.
Even better.
That's great.
And, and it was a great job, the job I had had previously, but even better. Got me out of my house and with people, and an opportunity to share my faith. And yeah, so many good things have come out of that.
That's really great. And there's lots of scriptures, probably don't have time to talk about tonight, but there's lots of scriptures talking about those difficult times refining us, right? I almost wonder whether we'd be strong Christians at all if life was super easy, that anything never went wrong, there's never really any need to call out to God, right? But sometimes it makes us stronger. This was... right. So 1 Peter, this is one of my favourites here. I'd share it sort of a little bit on topic, but I'm sort of cheating a bit. But I love this one. It talks about though for now you've had to suffer grief, for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come that the proven genuineness of your faith, this makes it easy to read, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. And I don't know about you, I mean, there's some times that I've gone through difficult things, you end up strong, you look back on it and you go, I'm almost glad I went through that, because you're in a closer relationship or you've learned a whole lot of lessons that you can use later on. And we talked a little bit last week about these prophets that just rose up in this horrible situation in Babylon with a really despotic ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, who God ultimately punished and put in his place. We have Daniel rising. We read Daniel's prayer. But just for references there, and I'll put these PowerPoints online later on. We've got Ezra's prayer, Nehemiah's prayer. These are just these heroes that rise up and say, God, we've sinned. They're all really heartfelt prayers if you read them. We've sinned, please restore us. We want to come back to you. And that's just really something that God, I think that's what his heart is all about. And we just see those same parables and things coming through with Jesus Christ saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed me to, set the captives free. And there's these incredible parables about the lost sheep. And it certainly is part of God's heart to restore. Habakkuk is someone in the Bible. He's probably the one that we know the least about. So in the book of Habakkuk, we don't know exactly when it was written. We don't really know who this person was. It's a real mystery. But there's a lot of hints in Habakkuk. A lot of people say there's a lot of hints that it's probably written during the time of the Babylonian exile as well, or the captivity. And there's a couple of references I won't get into, but you can, if you look up the history, a lot of Bibles have, when this book was written or where, and a lot of them will say it was probably written during this time of the captivity. And he had this beautiful, this is one of my other favourite ones, although the fig tree does not blossom, and there's no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet we'll rejoice in the Lord, be joyful in God my Saviour. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. Just a beautiful prayer. So in these difficult, hard times, people like Habakkuk possibly, and certainly Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah are still crying out to God. And I think that's a call for us as well. And we can talk about that a little bit too, if you like, because it is hard. I mean, it's hard to call out to. Well, you've got two options, really, and there's certainly been times when I've gone through some difficult times. The last thing I really feel like doing is praying sometimes. Last thing I feel like doing is reaching out to God. But certainly I think it is the best thing to do. And when I finally do get around to pushing myself into doing it and falling into God, that's usually the It's usually the best possible thing you can do. Do you want to have any thoughts or anyone to share on that? Don't have to, but I just, in case anyone had some thoughts on it.
I heard not too long ago, and I don't know where in the Bible it is, someone quoted it, that somebody asked Jesus, you know, why do you let all this pain and suffering happen? And his answer was, to glorify the Father. Mm-hmm. And I haven't been able to find it since, but that I really had to think about that, like, wow, you know, to glorify the Father. And I had to dig deep, but that makes perfect sense.
Mm-hmm. Why was this man born blind?
Yeah, that's
it. I think it's that scripture, yeah. That's the scripture. Mm-hmm. And it's, yeah,
who sent him?
That's right.
His parents.
That's it. Right. That's it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are, I mean, it's really tough concepts, isn't it? We'll get into that a little bit later, I mean, because we ask those sort of questions. They ask the same questions, right, when all their people and their temple was destroyed and they were dragged away and people were massacred, their family was killed around them. They did this in the captivity back then. And they ask those same questions, and you know, Jeremiah, you know, the prophets cry out to God. Lamentations, you know, is written in the exile, saying, "Why has this happened to us, God?" And boy, that's a tough question. In some ways, we'll touch on that a little bit later too, but because it's a real question of, you know, where are we now? Are we in the kingdom now, or is the kingdom yet to come, right? Because there's people that say both things. Is this it? Is this the kingdom now? Are we in the kingdom? Because there's scriptures that can sort of imply that. The others that say, you know, let your kingdom come, right? Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. And there's, you know, certainly on earth today, there's places in the world that have incredible suffering. You know, we're lucky here, but go into, you know, some places in Central Africa where there's civil war, and boy, I've dealt with some clients. I had some clients who were in the refugee camps in Somalia, and boy, the stories you heard from there, it's just incredibly, just horrific stories. People shooting each other is just a part of the day of life, and they would have seen. I said, so how many people would you have seen shot and things? Couldn't even tell you how many people they've seen killed in front of them. Young kids, so really tough stuff. So we live in a world that has a whole lot of suffering. So I don't know. I we'll get to that. It's a tough one. It's a tough one. But certainly I think what we learn from this, this whole thing about the captivity, is God wants to see us released. He wants us to rise up. He wants to shine through. It talks about lights shining in the darkness. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about that. And then what happens in response to those prayers that Israel had is this. This is Isaiah 45, written, by the way, hundreds of years before the captivity. It uses the word Cyrus by name, and there are manuscripts of Isaiah dating well back that, I mean, a lot of scholars will say, well, it's pretty clear this was written before Cyrus. But this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold to subdue the nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. It's probably worth, if you ever get a chance, there's a whole bunch of websites and books and all sorts of things. I used to say books, but you can find out a lot of it just on the web these days. You can look up Cyrus and the Isaiah thing. Try it at some sort of reputable website. Just be careful. But there's a whole lot of scholars, Bible theologians that look into this, and they say, well, it's just incredible that he's talking about this person, Cyrus, hundreds of years before Cyrus was around. Similar to all those scriptures, there's a whole lot of prophecies about Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53 and so forth. Talk about Jesus Christ coming, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was This is the prophecy of God coming through. So Isaiah is a prophecy of this person called Cyrus, who is to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut, subdue nations before him. And then, so Cyrus, this is Cyrus. He actually does come to fruition a couple of hundred years later. He's from what would be now modern day Iran. It's not a great one. So there's a coin that sort of, they've got some coins. There's pictures of him. There's a couple of things left, but a lot of the things from his reign are sort of now destroyed. But apart from his tomb is still in existence. And most people say, yeah, that they think that it actually is his tomb, because there's archaeological evidence going back, really early writings talking about this tomb, and it's still there. So Cyrus comes through, and he, interesting. This is Mike Pompeo. He's the U.S. It's not the Secretary of State or something like that. He's like he's in the U.S. government, Trump's administration. I think he's the he's foreign person. Secretary of State, is he? Yeah. Anyway. You're possibly right. It's something like that, yeah? I think you're probably right. He tweeted this. This was last week, right? So today in 539, Cyrus the Great entered Babylon and freed the Jewish people from captivity. His respect for human rights and religious freedom inspired America's founding fathers. U.S. stands with the Iranian people who are blocked by the regime from celebrating his legacy. So a bit of a dig at the end there. And the reality is what's happened is they've stopped, the Iranian rulers at the moment have stopped people visiting Cyrus's tomb. There's Cyrus's tomb. But they used it, back in 2016, there were a few protests there and people were saying, well, why can't we have rulers like this guy anymore? Why are they despotic and corrupt? We want to have these sort of rulers again, people like Cyrus. So this is regarded as, most archaeologists say, yep, this probably is Cyrus's tomb. Inscription on it, this is the inscription. Passerby, I am Cyrus, who founded the Persian Empire and was king of Asia. Grudge me not, therefore, this monument. And I think people are going, oh, all right, but we'll leave it. Because a lot of these other ones, they've taken away the stones and things. Apparently, it did have a whole lot of gold and things in there. That's all gone. But at least they didn't take away all the stones, and it's still sort of standing. So, pretty interesting history. So this is why we're interested in Cyrus. Anyway, Cyrus is the one who says to the Jews and the people in Babylon. Take a step back. So he conquered Babylon and destroyed the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. He's come in and he does this decree. It's a decree that the Lord, the God of heaven. He's not actually talking about our God, unfortunately, but he didn't believe in God. He had his own gods. But nevertheless, God still used him, even though he didn't believe. He can still use non-Christians. He can still use non-believers in various ways. And he's used Cyrus. He's given me the kingdoms of the earth, which he had. He's pretty much conquered the whole world as it was at that time. He's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and the Lord, may the Lord their God be with them. And he basically, this is a decree, this is called Cyrus's decree, and he basically just lets them go back to Jerusalem. So here's his kingdom. This gives a little bit of an idea. So Babylon, so Israel's here, obviously, and there's Jerusalem there. So this is all Saudi Arabia now and Iran. He's from here originally. And he had a whole lot of warlike and tribes, satraps in Persia. And he got them all together, a very big group of people, very skilled in battle, but they were all different tribes. So he was the one that sort of consolidated them all together, and suddenly all together they were an enormous force, and they just came through and they just wiped out Babylon. So you've got to keep in mind here, there's a lot of stuff happening. So Assyria was first. Assyria's here. It's a really an area in flux around, you know, 700 to 500 BC. Assyrians come in, Babylonians wipe them out. And then as soon as that's happened, Babylon is only an empire for a very short period of time. Cyrus comes through and he comes up all through here, and then he comes down and takes Babylon. And he ends up taking Jerusalem and all through here. He stops at Egypt. He doesn't take Egypt. So pretty incredible. And the way he consolidated Israel, because the other ones were very short-lived empires, or well, Babylon at least, were very short-term, because they just started fighting amongst themselves. But he carved the whole empire into satraps, each one with its own ruler. And so he'd have little areas all over the place. And he had very strong local sort of like provinces in Canada, I guess, which other ones tried to, other previous rulers had tried to control the whole thing all at once, but he broke it all up. Pretty sensible. People regard him as a pretty compassionate sort of ruler. Herodotus, as one of the old historians, talks about him pretty fondly. And most people looked up to him as a pretty wise, compassionate sort of ruler. Certainly, I'm sure he was pretty, would be regarded still as pretty despotic today, but in the context of how cruel some of the previous rulers were, he wasn't as bad as them. This is called the Cyrus Cylinder. This is pretty famous as well. So British Museum. And this is obviously not the Bible. This is one of the Cyrus's own documents, talking about all these people. We don't know where a lot of these places are anymore, but he's talking about these people who are captives, the sacred centers on the other side of the Tigris. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their dwellings. So he basically took, when the Babylonians and the Assyrians came through, they would take all the inhabitants of an area, drag them off to the other, where they lived, to work in their fields and basically just try and dilute them as a nation. He said, well, I'm going to take all these people here and I'm going to let them go home. Not just the Jews, but all sorts of other groups as well. And some people have called this the first declaration of human rights, they've called it, because it's one of the first earliest records of a ruler doing something like this. So pretty detailed, but it matches up again with the Bible description. The Bible talks about Cyrus returning them, and this sort of matches up with that. So the point too is there's a whole lot of archaeological evidence that matches up with the Bible. Cyrus himself has talked about numerous other historical documents and texts. So this is that reference again. So this prophecy from Isaiah 44 and through to Isaiah 45. So Cyrus was to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their robes, set my exiles free. And then in Jeremiah, there's another prophecy about Cyrus breaking the walls of Babylon, which he did. So the Babylon was to become a pile of stones, or the walls of Babylon would become a pile of stones. And that's where we get that phrase, the writing on the wall. We briefly talked about this last week. So Nebuchadnezzar, the writing on the wall, sorry, the Babylonians are sitting there in Babylon, and this writing appears on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, and it means your kingdom is divided, given to the Medes and the Persians.
And that was actually written to Belshazzar.
Belshazzar. So Belshazzar. So pretty astounding. You can imagine that happening there. And think, gosh, that's a bad sign, right? Bad sign. So interestingly, in Isaiah 45, it talks about Cyrus being anointed one, which isn't the what we think of when we talk about the anointed one as Jesus Christ, but if we look at the Hebrew word is used of some other people in the scripture. It's used basically, it's talking about oil. So anointing with oil is where it's often used. And it talks about a priest, high priest, uses the same word. The word is sort of, it's a derivative of the word Messiah. Kings Hazael and Jehu, Elisha, and then Cyrus, it uses the same word again. So it's in some ways, just a question, I think it's something to think about. Quite a few theologians talk about Cyrus almost being like, they say, a type or meaning, yeah, and you've got to be careful with what you're hearing when I'm saying this, a type of Christ, meaning a shadow of Christ or something has some characteristics which are similar to Christ. But it's interesting to say, and there's quite a few articles and people talking about this, but probably be good to have a little discussion about this. In what ways, really, is he a shadow or a forerunner of Christ?
He's a redeemer.
He's a redeemer, yeah. So he takes the house of Judah, and he's a redeemer. But what's interesting is there are some differences as well. So priests, prophets, and kings, there's references to them all being called anointed, including Cyrus, one of the kings. The issue is that Cyrus has one role. He's a king, a very, very powerful king, and he's in a sense been anointed in that role. God's given him a task to release the captives. Jesus has all three roles. He's prophet, priest, and king, right? So he has all three roles. He's a priest in the sense that he performs the ultimate sacrifice. He's a prophet in the sense that he redeems us in that way. He's a king, the king of heaven and earth. But certainly he did have a very clear one of those roles. Cyrus had one of those roles, a very powerful king that God used to release the people, despite not being... It's interesting to think about this. God can use, I think he prefers to use his chosen people, but he can use whoever he wants to use, right? And in this case, Cyrus was the king. He can use that as well. Interesting. Another interesting point is the fact that, and I think there's an important lesson from this as well. So Cyrus's edict wasn't fulfilled immediately. So Cyrus makes the edict. It was Darius, his successor, who carried out much of it. And then at one point, Darius even needed to search the royal archives. There's some confusion about whether or not what the edict was. The question, what really comes through from that is there's actually a fairly long delay, actually, from when Cyrus said, you can go back to Jerusalem, you're free. A long delay. And then finally, it was actually his son that carried it out. The question that I wanted to ask was, we might have some discussion about, is delayed promises. Did anyone have any thoughts about that? Sometimes you know that there's something God wants you to do, or there's a promise, or there's something that's we've been promised that we're going to be released from. But sometimes it isn't now. Sometimes there's a delay. And that's tough. That's about the toughest waiting you can do when you know that you're meant to be free of something or something's promised, and yet there's a delay. Has anyone ever experienced that?
Could be something in the way preventing the promise being fulfilled.
Yeah.
Maybe we have to reach a level of faith to bring it to pass. If we have doubts, well, the Bible says, he who doubts should not expect to receive anything from God.
Right. Yeah, for sure.
Well, there's sometimes that. Sometimes there's some personal growth that's needed, right? And sometimes that's possibly the reason for some delay, I'd guess. Yeah. It's about the toughest waiting that you can ever do, though, isn't it? When you know that you're meant to be free of something or you're meant to be released from something. And you can imagine them, this is reality for them. They're sitting in captivity, doing jobs that they possibly don't want to be doing, being told that they can't worship God. You know the stories about Daniel.
Yeah, why was that? Why did they have that wait between Cyrus's promise and Darius's fulfillment? Because there was some kind of uprising, was there not, to stop what Cyrus had put into motion?
You're talking about the history side of things. Yeah, I was just trying to remember the spiritual side of things too. I mean, God clearly put Cyrus on the throne. Mm-hmm. He said the Jews can be released, and yet there's a delay. Yeah.
And there is the same as when they came out of Egypt, and he took them through the promised land for so long because he had to take
it's pretty
Egypt
similar,
out
isn't it?
Of them.
Yeah.
And so he gave them this promise through Cyrus, but it took, they've been in captivity for a few years, I think it's 70 years or something.
Exactly.
So he had to take that captivity back out of them.
It's really insightful, I mean, I think we said on the first week, there's nothing new about the story, right? It's the same weight that they had to deal with when they left Egypt. It's the same weight we're dealing with now, in the sense that we've had a redeemer in Christ, but we're still waiting for the second coming of Christ. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, but there's a delay, right? And we all have, we all have things on our hearts or things we feel like we've been released from, or prophecies, but sometimes there's a delay. And this sort of goes to this question too. I thought I'd throw this in as well. You have some people saying, and I don't want to come down a particular side of it tonight, but this is a big discussion. But there's some people that say this kingdom is now. Others that say kingdom is to come. It's the same sort of discussion. Do we live in the full kingdom of God now? And some people say, well, we're seated in heavenly places. Luke, I'll read these ones out. They're interesting scriptures. This is where both camps will come down on it, either side, and I don't want to give any particular answers tonight. So if you look at Luke 19:11. Luke 19:11 is really interesting. It says, while they were listening to this, we went to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble worth went to a different country. And anyway, it's a scripture. It's a parable about waiting, right? And then we have other scriptures like Luke 17 that say, Luke 17:20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. So I don't know. It's an interesting study, and we probably have time to go through it now. There's a whole lot of really good books and articles and things like that on that. Where are we now?
I guess I don't want to use the word contradicts, but it says as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be.
That's
right. It won't be a secret thing. It'll be something that we'll all know about.
So we'll know about it,
Something there that, like I said, it's not really a contradiction, but it's an interesting...
It's an interesting one, and there's the Lord's Prayer as well. It says, let your kingdom come, hey? So, and I, you know, certainly when you look at the some of the suffering in the world, we see glimpses of it here. You know, when I'm downtown, I see some people who are in pretty bad shape sometimes. And you see some bad, you know, horrible stuff that happens with drugs. And I've been in Africa as well, and you see some pretty horrible stuff over there. And you sort of think, well, the kingdom can't be here. There's a lot of, this is a pretty dark place from time to time. So, but whatever it is, I think the message is we've got to shine as...
There's two problems here, and that's human nature,
that's right.
And the other one is that the God of this world is still running the show.
Yeah,
that's right.
We're looking forward. Looking forward to that time when he'll be. We lose track of that sometimes, don't we? Lose track of the... People say, well, why are we looking forward to the second coming? Why are we looking forward to, you know, the kingdom of God coming down so that we can see that final victory, right? There's a lot of bad stuff that happens. And
he says we should be like him.
Yeah.
So there's going to be a transformation that will take place.
That's right.
In our life, but I think it'll be, you know, we'll have to reach a level of maturity in this present world through the trials that we're going through right now.
I think so,
It's not as if we're all of a sudden going to be brought from here to there.
So here to there, that's right. Yeah, for sure. It's, there are scriptures that talk about the you know, it's the ruler of this system or ruler of this world.
Prince
of this world, yeah. And, there's some pretty nasty stuff that happens. So, I mean, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ comes back. And we don't want to give Satan the... We don't give him too much preeminence, right? Because he's a defeated foe, right? But he is still... But I think he's lost his battle, but he's still here, is my personal view anyway. And I see some of the suffering in the world. I think, well, he is still here, and you see some horrible stuff happening from time to time. This is where we have to. This is where we shine through, and this is where role as ambassadors. It talks about lights in the darkness, right? That's how I see it anyway. And certainly, that's how they saw it back then too. I mean, you had these heroes rise up: Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, etc., and others. And they shine really brightly in the darkness over there. God honors that. So this is about 5:30. It's an edict or command permitting the people to return to Jerusalem. There's a couple of scriptures that talk about this. And a lot of people say, well, a lot of theologians say, there's probably a couple of edicts over the years, slightly different commands and orders that they were allowed to return. Here's how it's recorded. We read one previously in Chronicles. Here's how it reads in Ezra. So the Lord has appointed me to build the temple of him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple and basically return. So there's that scripture. But like I said, it's a couple of times. There's a couple of scriptures about this mentioned in the Chronicle scripture we talked about before. There's Ezra 4:1. There's another one refers to. So Ezra returns, Ezra 7. And then the book of Nehemiah is talking about the return as well. And there's another mention of another edict in Nehemiah. So some discussion about whether some are the same ones. There's possibly at least a few different orders or permissions for them to return. And they're allowed to be free. So freedom reigns. Freedom has come for them. And we're going to talk a little bit about... Oh, that's it. We're going to talk a little bit about what that then looks like probably next week. But the key point from tonight is that God raised up this Redeemer. We talked about... the fact that this isn't a story we haven't heard before. We've heard this story before. God loves his people. He has a heart for Israel. He has a heart for us. And he wants to see us in a relationship with him. And you can always see what gets me is some of these scriptures talking about how pained God is when Israel has walked away. He's just anguished scriptures, right? Really anguished scriptures, like in Ezekiel 16. When you read the whole thing, it's really powerful. And he's crying out to them to return. He's saying, judgment's got to come on you, not really because I want it, but you've chosen these other gods. You've chosen the gods of Assyria and Babylon and all these other nations. And so I can't do anything about it. It's a free will type issue, right? You've gone off to there, but I'll do what I can to try and redeem you and bring you back. I'm a jilted lover in a sense, right? Someone who loves Israel. I've been abandoned, been ignored by Israel time after time after time. But I'll still nevertheless call you back. And I love you, I care for you. And he has that same heart. It's exactly the same heart for us as well. Exactly the same heart for us as well. He wants to spend time with us. He loves it when we pray. And he accepts that, you know, even if we have gone away from him or if we were never in a relationship with him, that that he wants to get back into that strong relationship with us. So I think what I like most about the entire story is just hearing something about God's hearts for Israel, and knowing that's for us as well. Not sure anyone had any thoughts about that. We've got a couple of minutes left.
With Israel and even with us, I think of the scripture that says, though we are unfaithful, he is always faithful.
That's right. So, right. So beautiful.
Cannot be unfaithful.
Yeah.
And he is a covenant keeper.
That's right.
He's
that's
the
right.
Original promise keeper.
That's, yeah, that's perfect. Yeah.
He'll always keep his promise to Israel.
Yeah. So even when we or Israel doesn't stick with the promises, he still does, right? He's faithful. Yeah. So just in case that wasn't caught on the video, because I want that to be on the video as well, but we're talking about the scripture that talks about even when God is, we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. And yeah, we see that time and again in scripture as well. Parable after parable, and Jesus talking about wanting to set the captives free. It's something of the heart of God, and there's that other scripture that talks about, you know, all scripture being inspired and God breathed and useful for instruction. So, well, why are we interested in this history stuff, right? It's because you get a really beautiful picture of God's heart towards Israel, beautiful picture of God's heart towards us, that he longs to be in relationship with Israel, longs to be in relationship with us. Sure, we let him down; he's still there. And he's still looking for you to spend time with him like Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah says, they just fall on their knees and cry out to God, and he's right there. And I just find that it's just a beautiful picture of God's love and heart for us. Yeah.
Last week he talked about lost tribes and all the discussion, like, where are they now?
Oh, right. Yeah.
I happened to find a magazine at home, like, I was reading it while waiting in the waiting room somewhere. Anyway,
yeah.
It's a science magazine for kids.
Right.
And I forgot to bring it. I was going to take it. But it's about, one of the topics was about Danites.
Yes.
Found in Africa somewhere.
Yeah.
They call themselves the Danites, and they don't know anything about God.
Mm-hmm.
And now this missionary went there, and he discovered that they have so many of the same laws that are exactly about, like, for marriage, exactly the biblical Old Testamentic ones, of course. And they have three names for their God. They don't know that it's our God.
Yeah.
And one of them is also Yahweh.
Uh-huh.
Like, it's So this missionary, just like Paul had, like, okay, you have so many gods. Now I can tell you what's the unknown God. Mm-hmm. Remember that story?
Mm-hmm.
So this missionary also was like, okay, I can tell you who this Yahweh is. So I thought it was so cool that you can't deny that they have some links with Israel, even though they don't know.
Yeah, interesting stuff. As a bit of a warning, it's about I think they've counted up to about 50 or 60 now different groups that all think that they are. I don't know whether there's truth in some of them. The big one historically was because the Danites that talks about were a seafaring tribe, and there was some talk about historically, Church of England even had a official theology that the British people were the descendants of the lost tribe. It was and the royal family was the descendants of the tribe of throne of David, right? And this was something they held up until, I don't know, about 70, 80, 100 years ago, something like that. So, and there's a lot of groups that lay claim. Might be some truth in some of them. I don't know. But
well, it's more an interesting fact than anything else.
Yeah, like it's interesting to look into. Yeah. It's been used sometimes. You got to be a little, yeah. Some of them have been used for some dicey purposes. So sometimes if there's a in the US Christian Identity is a group, and they use it for a little bit of racist purposes. So they're saying that they're descendants of those tribes, and it's been used for some. You got to be a little bit careful. But there's sure some truth in some of them. But I'm just, yeah, it's an interesting topic. I'm just saying, use caution. Use caution. But I'm sure there's something to, you know, there's probably some truth out there for some of these groups. Certainly too, there's a lot of Jewish people still within, you know, the area of Iraq, Babylon, where Babylon used to be, and there's groups there that still have very much Jewish customs. This is, you know, thousands of years later. And one of the things they can do now is look back using DNA as well, right? And so they've linked up a lot of these people in groups, including groups. There are some groups in Africa they've linked through to some Jews through genes. Yeah, it's fascinating. It's a fascinating topic. Yeah. So, yeah. Okay, guys. Should we just end in just a quick prayer, hey? So, dear God, we call out to you, Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for saving us when we were lost. We just ask for your blessing. We ask for your protection from that, Father. We just pray for everyone who's going through suffering in this sometimes dark world, even as we speak, Lord Jesus. But we believe there's a Redeemer. We believe in you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for saving us. And just like you did thousands of years ago in Babylon, Father, we know that you care for us. We know you love us. We know that you're there for us. We cry out to you, Father. Help us. Help us get an understanding of your love. Release us from any freedom or captivity in our lives, Lord Jesus. Help us release others as well, Father. Help us be outward focused and release others. Show something of your life and your gospel to others, Lord Jesus. We pray this in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.